that it's you that's begun a good work in us and you who desires to complete it and to finish it and perfect us, Lord. And so this morning, God, I surrender, I yield, I receive, I submit, Lord, to your Holy Spirit and to your working in me. And Father, I pray that it would be all of Christ and none of me, Lord. I just praise you for being an earthen vessel in which you trust these riches, Lord. And I just pray that you'd use me and tailor-make this message for these women today, Lord. That you'd make my notes and my mind and your word alive and powerful. Father, and I pray for these precious saints that whatever it is they need today, Father, you would provide for them in your word and in your love and in your wealth, Lord. I pray that you give them an incredible, abounding faith that can appropriate and grasp and make and take a hold of those things that they need that you've already promised and provided, Lord. Help us to be doers and practicers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and read the text. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I know that as I'm reviewing this text, like you, you're asking the questions, what is Paul saying? What makes this prayer different from the one we just studied in chapter 1? What does it mean to have the Spirit in our inner meeting and dwelling? And I was mulling all over this for the last several weeks. And I told Skip one day, I think I'm going to teach on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That must be what Paul is meaning here. And then I'm going to teach on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then I said, no, I think I'm going to teach on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes to give fruit. And so as I was studying, I kept saying, Lord, what? And I felt that there's a lot of different operations for the Holy Spirit in our life. Before we knew Christ, he came alongside to convict us. Then he brought us into saving grace, and he came to be our comforter, the one called alongside to help us. He also comes to give his gifts, which we call the enabling, that he comes upon us with dunamis, with incredible power. But the Holy Spirit doesn't end there. He also comes with his fruit. And that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he talks about the gifts in 12 and 14, he says, you can have all these gifts, but if you have not love, it's nothing. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. That is the only fruit, and the other things are manifestation of that love, goodness, kindness, gentleness, patience. And so, if we truly have the Holy Spirit, we have lives that are filled full of love. But I found in this text, apart from the fruit and the gifts, there is another operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that was enablement, sanctification. It's making us live the life as Christians, apart from our giftedness, apart from the fruit, that making us holy and blameless and set apart unto the Lord. In the first prayer, the emphasis was on enlightenment. They wanted us to know things that perhaps we weren't aware of before. But in this prayer, the emphasis is on enablement. It is not so much a matter of knowing as being, laying our hands on what God has for us, and by faith, making it a part of our lives. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Lay our hands on something, and by faith, make it a part of our lives. Paul pleads with the believers to respond to God's sovereign provision, and then he pleads with God to motivate the believers to use that provision, to do it. God is not only the provider, but he's also the initiator and the motivator. Isn't that liberating, that there's not something that I need to muster up, this feeling, this desire, this diligence, but God is not only the provider, but he is the initiator and the motivator. And that's what this passage is trying to tell us. Paul calls on God to activate believers' power so that they can be faithful children of God who glorify Him. He's saying, God, stir them up. Motivate them. As we know from experience, the realization of Christ's abundant life is a process. And that's been setting me free in the last several months. I just went to a pastor's wife's conference in California, and usually it's a really hard experience for me because I compare myself with all the other wives who have been pastor's wives for years and years, and their prayer lives are incredible, and they're so gifted, and I admire them so, but I usually come home depressed thinking, I'll never be like Kay Smith, never in a lifetime will I be that kind of wife or that kind of pastor's wife. And this time as I was there, it was as though I could see these women who I already thought were incredible in their walks with the Lord. They were progressing, and they were revealing their weaknesses and their shortcomings and telling how they had been pressing on. And I sat back and I thought, I'm watching them grow before my very eyes. And who cares where I am? I'm growing too. And someday, maybe not next year or in the 5 years, I'm going to be like that too, because it's a process. And I don't want to be intimidated anymore to be a part of that process. You might be a new Christian, you may be a seasoned saint, you may be somewhere in between, but we are all in a process of being sanctified, of realizing our possessions in Christ and applying them and living them. As we know from experience, the realization of Christ's abundant life is a process. No matter how much of that fullness one has enjoyed today, there is more beyond. And every tomorrow should be for us unto still greater fullness. So in this prayer for realization or appropriation, there is a process. There are a series of petitions here, and each one is an advance upon the next and a preparation for what follows. He has four specific petitions that are almost a process in our life that we need to live through and go through. And I think you may find where you are in this process in your walk, and to know how to pray and what to appropriate and where to go tomorrow. The process of realization is what the Bible calls sanctification. It's a big word, but it's beautiful if we understand it. Sanctification means separation to God, the way of life befitting those who are separated. We enter the process of sanctification by our faith in Christ. At salvation, we start on this long journey of sanctification. Also, the New Testament speaks of sanctification as separation of the believer from evil ways and evil things. So it's not just becoming holy, it's separating away from something and to something. It is God's will for the believer to be sanctified, and it's the purpose of salvation. He started something at salvation. Skip has said before, if salvation was the end all, he'd just take us home as soon as we were saved. But he has more to do in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification. It is the Holy Spirit who comes and does the work in our lives. God doesn't leave us to ourselves and says, okay, here's the rules and principles. I want you to be sanctified. Now do. He says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit as the agent by which I can work sanctification in your life. So it is in this prayer that we begin with the Holy Spirit, because He is the first of the stepping stones in our lives to bring this process of sanctification. In verse 16, Paul says, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. What he's saying is, we know what we are. Our difficulty is to be what we know. And so he's sending the Holy Spirit to give us that power to be what we know. How may we appropriate this wealth so that we can experientially manifest it in a consistent walk? Don't we cry out in our hearts, God, just make me consistent. Why do I feel like some days I'm on a mountain and sometimes I'm in a valley? Or I go through these dry deserts for months where I don't feel close, or I can't hear your word, or, you know, Skip never seems to tire of God's word, but there's times when I just think, I've read it before. Do you guys feel like that? And he'll go, oh, honey, isn't the word exciting? I love the word. And I'm thinking, it's all right, you know. And then I feel crummy because I'm going through this dry spot where I'm not so excited about the word. And I want a consistent walk that I'm separated unto him, filled with the Spirit's power. And so sometimes that results in my striving in the flesh, that I'm going to muster something up myself, or maybe if I fast, or if I get up at 6 in the morning for a month straight, somehow I'll break through, and God's going to deliver me. Well, God assures us that He has made provision for this experimental realization through the inworking of a resident power. Through the inworking of a resident power. And the power is that of a person. And that person is the Holy Spirit. We need to not forget that the Holy Spirit is a person. Just as we can have a relationship with Christ and with God the Father, we can have a relationship in which the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us and giving us power. Turn with me for a minute to Galatians chapter 3. To look back. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is exhorting the Galatians, and this is pretty wonderful. I find myself in the same spot time and again. You foolish Galatians, and you can put your name in there. You foolish Lenya, you foolish women. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? What is the answer to those questions? It's because I believe. It's by faith. And He's saying, look, you received salvation by faith. Didn't we just learn that in chapter 2 with Helen, where she said, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So now that I'm saved, do I think somehow by observing the law and working in the human effort and in the flesh that I'm going to sanctify myself? If it's a process that God began, isn't it something that He is going to continue? And that's the whole point of Galatians, that you who've begun in the Spirit, are you going to become perfect in the flesh? Is there any greater need in the Christian life than to be made strong with a power outside of himself? How often he feels he's going backwards rather than forward. He is conscious of weakness, failures, defeats, and backslidings. I feel those all the time. And sometimes they're well nigh to overpowering. More than once, I have cried out, and the Christian has cried out, is it worth keeping on trying? I just don't have the power to do this. And I don't know how many Christians who have started out in their walk towards salvation have quit here. Because they hear things like, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy, be blameless. And that word becomes such a taskmaster, and they feel so incompetent of being capable to be perfect, to be holy, to be blameless, that they give up and say, why try? So what does God care if I go to an R-rated movie or have a drink of beer or swear a little bit? I'm never going to be perfect. I'm better than I was. And they surrender. They give up because they don't know that there's a resident power, the Holy Spirit, who said He would come and strengthen you in your inner man to be able to live the way God wants you to live. We need to cry out and say, I have not the strength. And nor do we. And God rejoices when He gets us to that place because He knows we've come to an end of ourselves. And that we realize that we are impotent, which means without power. That we are completely impotent without Him. And that's just where He wants us to be. Because then we are acutely aware that it is only in Christ. Doesn't it say in John 15 that you are the vine and I am the branches? Without me you can do nothing. So what makes us think that we have some power to live this Christian life without utterly, totally being dependent upon Him and His provision? That's the way salvation was. Two of my favorite scriptures, and this is one of them that I have clung to for probably the last 3 or 4 years, it's Philippians 1, verse 6. You don't have to turn to it. And Paul said to the Philippians, being confident of this, he was absolutely confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. What did he say? The same God who started this work in you will carry it on to completion. He's not finished. He didn't stop. He hasn't given up on you. He has incredible resources. What does it say? That I pray out of his glorious riches, the inheritance that we have in the saints, that he will carry on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Until you go home to be with the Lord by death or he returns for you, God is going to carry on the work he has in your life. So we need to allow the Holy Spirit to come in and fill us. Again in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you have been saved. And what does it say in verse 10? Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are God's workmanship. We're his poem. We're his work of art. He's the one that started this thing. We're that lump of clay on the potter's wheel, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He didn't just create us to save us. He created us to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, if he prepared it in advance, he initiated salvation to us. We surrender, submitted to salvation. He came in by grace, an incredible gift of him. And now he says he's got works that he did, had prepared in advance for us. All we have to do is get into the flow and cooperate and move with him and allow him and yield to him. The cause of weakness in your Christian life is that you want to work it out partly and let God help you. The problem in your Christian life is that you want to work it out partly and let God help you. And that cannot be. You must be utterly helpless to let God work. And God will work gloriously. This is what we need if we are to be workers of God. The omnipotent, which means all-powerful, God is alive today. And yet some of us are wanting God to give us a little help while we do our best. Instead of coming to understand what God wants is for us to say, I can do nothing, God. You must do all. And he will do it all. Have you said, in my worship, in my work, in the process of sanctification, in my obedience to you, God, I can do nothing of myself. There's nothing in me that can worship you as I need to worship you. To work as I need to work, to obey, to become holy. I can do nothing of myself, and so my place in life is in the hands of an all-powerful God, and believe that he will work in you. And that has been my problem for so many years. And that's okay. When you first become a Christian, you want to see the handbook. What does God expect? What am I supposed to do? What am I not supposed to do? That is just so typical. And that's great because we need to know what those things are. But there comes a place where we start thinking that, gee, I'm doing pretty good. I quit swearing. I quit doing this. And now I'm a servant at the church. I'm teaching Sunday school. And somehow we think it's us. And God wants to come to a place where he takes over. And Christ is in control completely and utterly. The second thing in this prayer is, he says, I want to strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The second process in sanctification is Christ's indwelling. So that is used to introduce a person, where it says, so that Christ. The reason for being strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit in our inner man is so that Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, I want you to recognize that this is not referring to salvation. He's already been talking to these Ephesians about seated in heavenly places, and by grace you've been saved, and you're made co-heirs, and God's going to make you holy and blameless. And he's not introducing now, you're going to have this indwelling. This is to Christians he's speaking to. Remember the Ephesians church? He said that he was knocking on the door of their heart, and if any man... No, it wasn't the Ephesian church. It was in Revelation. I don't remember which church. He said, if any man will open, I'll come into him. He was talking to his church that they had gotten so far away from him that he wasn't even dwelling in them anymore. He was knocking on the door of their hearts. This is for the Christian believer, that we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit so Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith. Jesus replied once in John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, He will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Father said, with Jesus, we love him, we'll obey him, and they'll come make their home in us. And that obedience springs from love. Dwell literally means, I'm sure you learned this in your teaching, to settle down and feel at home. Dwell, when Christ dwells in our hearts, is to settle down and feel at home. It connotes the fixed, permanent abode of the one who owns. Now that's a little bit different. I like to think of my house as this cozy little house with high back chairs and a roaring fire and a nice oriental carpet. And there the Lord is sitting with me. But it also says it's a fixed, permanent abode of the one who owns. In other words, I don't own the house. It's not my little house decorated the way I want to have it, with him put in place just where I think he should be. He is the permanent fixture, and he owns the house. It belongs to him. This word dwell makes the human personality of the Christian the home of Christ, in which he may settle down and be absolutely at home. Listen to these three things: possessing, controlling, and using it as he wills. It's a little different than saying, come on over, Lord, be a house guest for a while, I'll cook you some meals. He is possessing, controlling, and using it as he wills. His is to be the presiding presence that permeates and possesses all. His should be the scent in the home, the permeation, the decoration, the beauty, and I dwell there with him. I cooperate with him. One of my other favorite verses is found in Colossians. It's just a few books over if you want to turn there. Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. This really set me free last year about this time I read this verse. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, how did you receive him? By faith, through grace. Continue to live in him. How do we continue to live? The same way we received him, by faith, through grace. Rooted, same words he uses in Ephesians, and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. The same way that we accepted him as Lord is how he dwells in our hearts, by faith, through grace. After we've been strengthened by the Holy Spirit, we practice as well as receive his presence by faith. We practice as well as receive his presence by faith. Isn't that liberating to you? I don't know how long I've tried to practice certain things. I've tried to overcome certain vices in my life, thinking that I just never would have victory. But we practice his presence and his power and his indwelling the same way that we received him. The third thing in Paul's prayer is verses 17 through 19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded or established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled. Oops, let's not go that far. And to know the love that surpasses knowledge. So the first thing we had is the Spirit's power strengthening us. Then Jesus came to dwell in us. And now we want love's abundance. The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? He is the Spirit of love. In 1 John we read that God is love. Christ came out of love. And in Philippians it says that he emptied himself and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of the death on the cross, so that we could become heirs with him, that Jesus is our Lord of love. And if we have gone through the process of strengthening and indwelling, we will be people of love. We'll have love's abundance. Comprehend here, or to grasp, depends on what version you had, literally means to grasp, as in our NIV. Our word comprehend carries the idea of mentally grasping something. You know, someone's trying to explain something, you go, oh yeah, yeah, I got that. I can picture that in my mind. But there's also the aspect of apprehending, and that suggests laying hold of it to make it for yourself. It's not just mentally assenting to something. It is saying, now that I know it, I'm going to grab hold of it and make this a part of my life. Your kids can learn the vocabulary at school, memorize the definition, and that's good enough, they'll pass the test, or they can start using those words in their vocabulary, apprehending them, grasping them, making them a part of their lives. And so it is with comprehending God's love, that we can mentally say, yeah, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I believe it. I believe it in that I accept it mentally. But when does it become a part where we grasp it, and we believe it, and it permeates through all of us, that we can say, God loves me, just me, who I am, the way he made me, he loves me. It's not just something I know, it's something I believe in the depths of my being. That's what comprehend means here. Rooted comes from the plant world, and it means literally roots going down to draw nourishment. That we have our roots down deep in his love, and we're drawing nourishment from it. And that word established or grounded is an architectural term, and it means foundation. That we're built on a strong foundation of love. That not only are we comprehending it, we're rooted in it, we're grounded in it, we're established, we have a foundation of love. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. You see, Paul says in Ephesians that he wants us to grasp the love of Christ and to know its width and breadth and depth and height. But sometimes there seems to be something that does hinder that. And let's look at Romans 8, verse 29. It says, for those God foreknew, he predestined. It sounds like Ephesians chapter 1, doesn't it? To be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, the same love that saved us is going to graciously provide all things that we can live the life, that we can become sanctified, that we can practice. He's saying, if this same God who justified you and called you and glorified you has come to live in your house, won't he also freely give you everything you need to live the Christian life? Is there something he's going to hold back and say, nope, I won't give her the power for that? I don't know. Maybe I won't let her be liberated this week in this area. Won't God, who loved us so much to save us, give us everything we need because he loves us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? You know what the answer is? The enemy is the accuser of the brethren. But who else would bring a charge? Our own selves. Don't we all at the same time say, I'm not worthy. I just can't do it. I don't deserve it, God. I don't know why you'd waste your time on me. And yet God's saying, won't he freely, with Christ, give us everything we need? And yet you are being the accuser of yourself. And quenching him being able to love you so completely as he desires to, with the height and depth and breadth and width, with a love that surpasses knowledge. Not that we can't know it or experience, just that there's so much of it we could never contain it. We could never hope to experience all that he has for us. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Stop condemning yourselves. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He wants us to appropriate. He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to practice and to put these things in our life by the power of his Spirit, giving us strength in the inner man, dwelling and permeating every area of our life, that we can use those things, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who do you think can separate you from the love of Christ? Let's see. Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword? Skip to verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's not going to let a thing separate you from his love. No, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, life, angels, demons, things present, nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But I do say we can hinder that love. You don't have to receive love. You know, it's like your husband says, oh, honey, I love you. And you think, do you really? Do you really love me? And that day I skip crazy. I wouldn't say it if I didn't mean it. Why do you always question me? And, you know, the Lord tells us he loves us. And we go, really, Lord? I mean, could you really love me with this nose and, you know, with these habits and the way? And he's saying, I love you. So let him do it. Let him shed that love abroad in your heart that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know. God loves you. Period. No ifs, ands, and buts. He loves you. If we're strengthened by his Spirit, he's dwelling in our hearts. We have that love. We cannot undo God's revelation. We're so dependent upon him. If you're stuck in this spot and you feel like, man, God, I want to know that love. I want to feel it. I want to believe it. But ask him. Say, God, give me the revelation. Break through and show me. Make it clear in a way that my heart knows. In the way that I will have no doubts at all. And he will. He's so faithful. Ask him. Be seekers. Being made strong inwardly by God's Spirit leads to Christ being at home in our hearts, which leads to love that is incomprehensible. The result of our yielding to the Spirit's power and submitting to Christ's lordship in our hearts is love. When Christ settles down in our lives, he begins to display his own love in us and through us. When he freely dwells in our hearts, we become rooted and grounded in love, that is, settled on a strong foundation. We come to a place where not only now do we know and grasp and apprehend God's love, we begin loving others as Christ loved us, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. It comes a point where we need to start acting upon that, loving our family, loving the body of Christ, loving those women in your growth group, and there's some of them that just kind of rub you the wrong way. God is love, and he said he will permeate you. He will dwell every little area if you'll let him in. Do you remember that little brochure that Skip reads frequently, My Heart, Christ's Home? And he talks about this guy, and God says, I want to come in, and they meet every morning in a special little library with a fire, and the Lord says, something stinks in here. And they clean the closet, and then the Lord says, I don't know about the pictures on the wall. Let's rearrange that. Well, it finally comes to the place where he says, look, Lord, I give up. I can't do this myself. Do you want just to have the deed to my house? Here's the title. You just take control. It's your problem if the furnace blows out. It's your problem if the electricity doesn't work. It's your house now. Take control. And he can do that. He can give you that love when we're surrendered and receiving his love. Let's turn to one more scripture, 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, verse 7 says, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4, verse 7, I'm on 8 now. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear sisters, since God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives, dwells, makes his permanent abode in us, and his love is made complete. How is Christ's love made complete? He loves the world. He sent his Son. His love saved us and is sanctifying us, and it's made complete. If we'll just love one another, if we'll just start yielding to the Holy Spirit and letting that fruit of the Spirit, love, spill out all over the place, to the unsaved, to the unlovely, to the street people, to whatever race, religion or creed, quirks, that we are made complete in His love when we love others as He loved us. I love that passage because it says, then He'll come and live in us. And that's the whole thing. We've got His strengthening power, His dwelling in us, and His love. And now we're permeating it to others. The fourth thing in this prayer is verse 19, the end of verse 19. And it says, established in love, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, high, deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now this to me is incomprehensible. To be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Full means filled to the full. It speaks of total dominance. A person who's filled with rage is totally dominated by hatred. A person who is filled with happiness is totally dominated by joy. And so, to be filled unto the fullness of God means to be totally dominated by Him. With nothing left of self or any part of the old man. By definition, then, to be filled with God is to be empty of self. If we want to be full of God, we need to be empty of self. One of the analogies that Murray used in his book is he said, think of tea time, and that tea sets out there with the cookies and the scones and the crumpets, and there's these cups, and we're ready to fill them up with tea. Well, the reason we can fill that cup up with tea is it's totally yielded, set aside, sanctified, separated to be filled with tea. And so God can come in and just fill that baby up for the fullness. Because there's nothing else. There's no other purpose it was made for. But if there was vinegar in it or wine, or we wouldn't put tea in it, certainly. So to be filled with the fullness of God, we need to be empty of self. We need to get that yuck out so that He can fill us completely and totally. By definition, then, to be filled with God is to be emptied of self. It is not to have much of God and a little of self, but all of God and none of self. What a God we have who loves us so much and so completely that He won't rest until we're just like Him, filled to the fullness of God. I praise Him that He wants to come and fill me with Him, His very self, to absolute fullness, that I can have power together with all the saints to become all that He wants me to be. The means by which we are filled is the Holy Spirit. And we'll study that further in Ephesians when we get into the gifts and where it says, be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. I wanted to talk about, there is a state of fullness that is ours, but it's something we need to grasp. In Colossians, if you want to turn there, fine. If not, I've got it written down. Colossians 2. Well, let's look at chapter 1. In verse 19 it says, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. In Christ Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells. Isn't that beautiful? When Jesus left the throne, emptied Himself, and became like a man, taking on the form of a servant, it says that God came and filled Him with all His fullness. He emptied first. Here He was in all His glory, the Trinity in heaven, yet He became like a man. He humbled Himself, emptied Himself, became like a servant, became obedient to the point of death. And yet it says here, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. And then look at verse 27. At the bottom it says, the mystery of God's glorious riches is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now we've got God filling Christ with absolute fullness, and then it says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And if you look now at chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. So there is this thing that you have this position of fullness, but now we need to realize it, to live in it, to appropriate it. In one sense, the Christian is already made full in Christ. Positionally, we are complete. There's nothing else you can add once you've been saved. But practically, we enjoy only by grace those things we apprehend by faith. Practically, we enjoy only those things that we apprehend by faith in His grace. The resources are there, All we have to do is accept them and enjoy them. Remember at the beginning we said this is called the believer's bank book, Ephesians is, that it's a treasure house, because he's trying to say, look at all this stuff you have. You guys, draw upon it. Take these packages, take these presents, and make them your own. So, the first thing is what? That we are strengthened with his spirit, he dwells in us, we're filled with love's abundance, and then we receive the fullness of God without measure. And here he ends this with a beautiful praise to God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Does that make that verse more beautiful? I pray this verse, or have prayed it, for years, thinking, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. But the point is, now to him. We're trying to get the focus off of self. You who've begun in the spirit, can you be made perfect in the flesh? No. Now to him who is able. When I am completely weak, completely incapable of living this life God set before me, I look to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, immeasurably above all that I can hope or think, according to my desire, according to my faithfulness, according to my fasting, according to my quiet times, my service, according to his power which works in me. You guys, be set free today. Don't accept the expectations of man or the expectations you have for yourself. Live by God's expectations. And what are they? To be filled to the fullness of God, that he can dwell in you with love and power, and able to do more than you could ever ask or hope. The reason I gave you that handout is there's a little pyramid at the bottom that has this doxology in it. And that is exactly the way this was written, in the sense that it's a pyramid progression of God's enablement. Unto him who is able, unto him who is able to do all that we ask or think, unto him who is able to do all that we ask or think abundantly, unto him who is able to do above all that we ask or think abundantly, exceedingly abundantly. He's trying to tell you, I am going to pound this point home to you. Not only is it him, and he's able, and he can do it, it's exceeding, it's abundant, it's above what you could ever imagine. And that's the way Paul wrote that. It was like he was really trying to emphasize how much it is him and none of us. Unto him, the proposer of this great thing, of being sanctified in this process, is also the promiser. God says, okay, I propose to you, be sanctified, be holy. But he's also the promiser, who is also the performer. He proposes sanctification, he promises that he will do it, and then he performs it in us. So what are we around for? The words that have gone through my mind all this week are these words: yielded, submitted, surrendered, open, vulnerable, recipient, willing, obedient, cooperative, believing, seeking, asking, abiding, allowing. All it is asking for you guys to do is surrender. And that's what Andrew Murray wrote that book, Absolute Surrender. That's all we're supposed to do. Whew. That is such a relief to me. But I don't have to pray a half an hour each day and be in the worship group or teach Sunday school or give up this, that, or the other thing. He just wants me to absolutely surrender. And then he proposes something, he promises something, and he performs it. He will complete the work that he began in me unto the day of Christ Jesus. It says that he is able both to will and to do, to work in us. Maybe today you're at the point you're not even willing anymore because you're so pulled back and afraid and burned and you failed. And God says he's even able to work in you to will, to desire, to cooperate with him. That he's even going to put in you the desire and the hunger and the thirst. Now, if you're here this morning and you have that hunger and thirst, then I just beseech you, appropriate, pray this prayer, earnestly seek Him, surrender, submit, cooperate, obey, be willing. That's all He wants from you today, and it's so easy, because He is all in all. Unto Him that is able to do, our petition, however great, can never exceed God's ability to grant. No matter where you are today, He is able to do. What God has commenced, He will surely consummate. All that we ask or think. And yet God's power is not exhausted, for He continues to give even after we stop asking. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. I mean, do you ever daydream and you see somebody and you think, oh man, or read, I wish I was like Andrew Murray. Man, what a walk he had. He knew God. And he had experiences that I've never experienced. And those little precious thoughts that go through your mind and you think no one hears. He's able to do above all we ask or think or imagine. And yet God's power is not exhausted, for He continues to give even after we stop asking and only harbor the unuttered thought. And He answers exceedingly and abundantly without measure those cries. Hey, if you've had a problem in your past with fantasies and imaginations and daydreams like, oh, I wonder what it would be like to have this house decorated this way or this other husband who we'd do these things with, develop this kind of imagination. What kind of Christian could I be? What things could God do in and through me? Let your imagination run wild in God's Word, and He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything you can even imagine. And I think about that. When Skip and I moved to town, these newlyweds, we've been here a week, and we're going to start a Calvary Chapel, and we have 6 people at our first study at the Lakes apartment. I look at it now, and I go, God, exceedingly abundantly above all I could ever have asked or even imagined that He could have done, and it truly was this happening. I can't take any part of it. He was the proposer, He was the promiser, He was the performer. I came straight out of YWAM, and I was so legalistic and thinking I've got to intercede and we've got to do our part and conquer the city for Jesus and, you know, blah, 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 you know, all this energy and striving. And not that that wasn't okay. It's just that I don't think that had any effect on what He wanted to do, because it was exceedingly, abundantly, above all I could ask or hope or imagine, immeasurably. So let your imagination run wild with Him this week that works in us. It is God. If God is able to work with such super abundant, limitless power, why doesn't He do it in Dawn's life or my life or Helen's or Sharon's? Why do we see so few Christians who seem to have drunk of the fountain of the fullness of God? And this breaks my heart more than anything, because I feel like Skip and I have been called to disciple Christians, is when I see him give up, or I see him turn around, or stop coming to church, or divorce their spouses, or behave, and I think, God, why? You have such abundance, there's such fullness. And I look at that and I think, why, Lord? Why do some Christians just seem to skyrocket and some just seem to stagnate or get to a certain plateau and that's enough? Like they can just say, okay, good enough. Why do we see so few Christians who seem to have drunk of the fountain of the fullness of God? There is but one possible answer from this text. The limitless power of God is limited by unwillingness to have it work, or by unbelief that it can work. Like I've been saying, the only words that are going through my mind is we just need to yield. God is a gentleman. In the church in Revelations, He said, I'm standing at the door knocking. He didn't give up. He didn't stop pursuing or stop promising or stop desiring to perform. We just said, that's enough. Or He's asking for that key to that closet in your house and saying, look, I can't dwell here and make myself at home anymore. I can't live in you the way I want to live in you, because I can't live with that. And so it comes to the point, are we desiring to give up the good things for the best thing. And I don't know what that is for you. I don't know if it's materialism or TV or a relationship or a career, but we hinder him. The only thing that can stop this limitless, incredible flow and power is us by saying, that's it, God. I've given you everything else, and I'm not surrendering this. I will not allow you to work in this situation, because that means I'm going to have to give up my little bone. And he's waving a stake in front of you. So we need to surrender to him, to allow him to come in and dwell like he wants to dwell. The limitless power of God is limited by the unwillingness to have it work or by unbelief that it can. Someone has tersely said, and I love this quote, "You have your Bible and your needs. Use them." You've got your Bible, you've got your needs, now use them. Say, okay, God, here's the promises. I'm on my knees and I'm praying and I receive them and I'm allowing and willing and yielded and submitted and surrendered. Whatever you want, God, do it. And he will. He will. So, I think that's all I want to say this morning. I pray that in your small groups that you will be honest and real with each other. You'll talk about what stage you are in, maybe where you're hindered, what has stopped that flow and that fullness. Or maybe you're on a peak right now and you can encourage and say, you know what? God just broke through because I finally gave in to this area in my life. I've been wrestling with him for years, and I finally said, God, do you know what? Whatever this little thing is, it's not worth not hearing your voice anymore. It's not worth being in this desert for another 6 months because I won't surrender to you. And it's not, because I've been in those deserts, and I've been in those places where God seemed so far away, and he was just asking for me to give up the good things for the very best. And that's our God. He always has the highest in mind for us. The glorious riches, the inheritance of the saints, waiting for us to tap in and receive those packages. Let's pray. Father, by an act of my will and my tongue, to the best of my knowledge, Lord, I do surrender myself to you and yield to you, God. And pray that, Lord, in any area where you may not be dwelling or able to fill me with fullness, that you would convict me and cleanse me and purge me and do the work, Lord, because I cooperate with you, Lord. I desire to be a worker alongside of you, Lord. Father, I pray that in those areas of unbelief that you would help us, Father, and fill us with grace and faith, Lord. Father, help us to lay hold of those promises in Philippians that you're able to work in us both to will and to do. That you began this beautiful work and you will complete it, Lord. And help us just to believe that, Lord, and surrender to that. Father, I pray that you'd show us areas where we're striving in our flesh and by human effort to be made complete. And it's only your Holy Spirit, God. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and strengthen our inner man incredibly so that all these processes of sanctification can be realized in our lives, Lord. Spirit, we want to have Christ dwell in us. We want the fruit, the love's abundance. We want the fullness of God to reach a dying world and reach our friends and our family. So, Holy Spirit, come upon us to be filled with overflowing. In Jesus' name, amen.